Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. So our focus, really just phrase this morning, is having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The story is told about Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. How many of you know who that was? Where is his name famous, most famous from? The author of Sherlock Holmes. So if any of you guys are familiar with those mystery stories, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle is the author of them. And he, besides being an author, was a noted practical joker. And so the story is told of a time when he sent a message to a man in the British Parliament who was kind of a noted Pharisee. You know, he would like to highlight his own good deeds, you know, have people know what a good moral guy he was. But it was kind of suspected that a lot of it was just a show. And so Sir Arthur Conan Doyle one time sent him a message which read simply, "All is discovered. Flee at once." And it's recounted that the man, upon getting this message, quickly got up and exited the meeting of Parliament. So there was enough that at least he knew about, that he was afraid other people would know about, that he beat a hasty retreat. And I don't know how the rest of the story goes. I would love to know. I'll have to dig into it maybe further to know of Arthur Conan Doyle then. Caught up with him later, how it all went. But it just illustrates the truth from Proverbs 28:21. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. If we are going to stand firm against the schemes of Satan, we need to be armed in righteousness. So we're calling this sermon today "Armed with Endowed Righteousness." Now, something that is endowed to you is either a gift or some quality that has been granted to a person. They don't have this possession by any credit to themselves, but it's given to them by someone else. And so this is the nature of the righteousness with which we must be clothed, the breastplate of righteousness. And if we are, then it gives us great boldness in this fight. 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before Him," that is, before God. "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." This passage is just illustrating we are not to be people who claim a relationship with Jesus, but who practically don't have it show up. A key part of what gives us assurance before God, and therefore assurance as we face the schemes of the devil that we really are God's, is that we are holding tightly to the righteousness that we receive from Christ, and then how it changes us. Our central theme in this passage will be this, that preparation for spiritual battle requires a full commitment to holistic righteousness. Preparation for spiritual battle requires a full commitment to holistic righteousness. And by that, what I mean is, there's a couple of different aspects of righteousness that I think are being referred to when it says put on the breastplate of righteousness. There's actually a lot of debate on this passage about, is this passage talking about positional righteousness or practical righteousness? Is this passage talking about the righteousness that we receive from Christ by faith, the perfect record of righteousness that's legally granted to us? Or is this passage talking about practical righteousness, which is the actual changes in how we live that are a result of knowing God through Jesus? And different well-known commentators will fall out leaning one way more or the other. But ultimately, I think there's quite a bit of agreement that there needs to be some element where we recognize both of those are in play. We need to be fully committed to holistic righteousness. By that, I just simply mean to pursuing, fully embracing both kinds. Being well aware of our positional righteousness by faith in Jesus, but not being content to stay there because God says that a true believer won't stay there. We will be growing and practically changing to be like the one who has given his righteousness to us. And there are various terms that we could use when we talk about those two different kinds of righteousness. Martin Luther liked to refer to passive righteousness, which is what we receive from Jesus, and active righteousness, which is what we then grow into. Or we could say objective righteousness and subjective righteousness. I've chosen to use in our outline here imputed and imparted righteousness. Imputed just referring to something that belongs to someone else but that's given to us legally. And imparted being something that then practically becomes part of who we are. So if we are to withstand the wiles of the devil, we need to be fully committed to pursuing righteousness in both regards. This passage puts its finger right on the heart of going back to these passages that I read of in Proverbs 28 and 1 John 3 about the confidence that we have if we are righteous. They put our finger right on the heart of what putting on righteousness looks like, which is a focus on God's perspective rather than other people's perspective. The reason that the wicked flee when no one pursues is that deep down he knows that there is wrong that he has been done. And so there is a natural fearfulness because his conscience is convicting him before God. The reason that a child of God can have boldness is because regardless what others may think of him, he knows that before God he is standing in righteousness. It is a focus on God's perspective of rightness, of righteousness, that will allow us to stand against an enemy who is called the accuser, who would love to condemn us or make us feel condemned. I suspect that this man in Parliament that was duped by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle probably had neither kind of righteousness. He neither knew the Lord truly in saving faith, nor did he have true righteousness that permeated all of his life. And so, he ran in fear, even from a joke. So, let's consider this righteousness, and we're going to do so in 3 points. Righteousness needed. We're just talking about our need for righteousness, obviously. Then righteousness imputed, and then righteousness imparted. Righteousness needed, righteousness imputed, righteousness imparted. You find those on the back of your bulletins in your sermon notes. And so first of all, let's consider why righteousness is needed. And I already mentioned it a little bit. The reason righteousness is needed is that we tend to focus on so many other perspectives rather than God's regarding our standing in this world and in the life to come. As we begin then considering why righteousness or this understanding of righteousness is needed, I was really helped this week to come across one man's explanation of the word righteousness itself. He described how there are a few different Hebrew and Greek words that get translated righteousness or righteous. Some of those words specifically focus on being straight or not crooked, to be able to pass inspection or to be approved. So this is one possible focus of the word righteous: straight, not crooked, so that you pass inspection. Another area of focus in the words righteous is to be right with someone. So more of a relational component, where you're on good terms relationally with someone. And he argued that we should really combine these together so that our definition of righteousness would be something like, to be righteous is to be presentable in the eyes of someone significant. To be presentable in the eyes of someone significant. So kids, this is why you're drawing that picture that you're drawing. It was a time when you found great joy because you were presentable, you were approved in the eyes of someone whose opinion you care about. You could say that you were delighting in a certain kind of righteousness. Now, this man goes on to clarify how in daily life, when we don't feel presentable, the word we typically use for it is shame, or to be ashamed. We don't feel presentable for some reason. Maybe it's physically not feeling presentable, or feeling like our character is not presentable, or like some area in which we'd like to be skilled, in which we would value being skilled, and we feel that we're not up to the standards and expectations of others around us. And so there's shame there. And we often then try to deal with this by covering up the flaws. So physically, we might put on clothes that are as flattering as possible to our appearance, or use cosmetics, or whatever. When it comes to an area of skill in which we feel like we're deficient, we'll try to get others to focus on other things or divert their attention away from it, even as we might be trying to develop that skill further. When it comes to some area of character, when it seems that character deficiency in us is being highlighted, we might shift blame by turning the attention to someone else's flaws. Or try to do better in some other area to distract from it. So that's a natural tactic that we have for covering up areas where we don't feel You could say righteous, where we don't feel presentable before someone whose opinion is significant to us. And so, who are these people whose character, or who, to whom we are trying to be presentable? Sometimes it's our parents. Sometimes it's our children, our co-workers, or peers in a particular vocational field. Or maybe it's a spouse, a particular group of friends. In athletics, it could be a coach or teammates or just the people you get together to play with. We all have people whose perspective matters a lot to us. And so before them, we are most inclined to feel ashamed. And unfortunately, a lot of times that spirals into a situation where we become our own toughest critic. And even when others are pleased with us or are delighting in our character or our accomplishments, we still are not content. Because we are striving for a higher ideal of who we should be than maybe is even possible. So what this is really getting at is our identity. Who we consider ourselves to be in the fundamental parts of who we are. The question would be, do you ultimately think of yourself as someone who is presentable before the world or who is not? And I even hesitate to ask it that way, because where I want to lead is when we understand ourselves to be someone who's presentable to God because of Jesus, then we can gladly present ourselves to the world as we are and be of service to it, of service to God in it. We can fight this battle boldly because we'll not be running in shame based on an identity rooted in something other than Jesus. Some people argue that the reason Paul used the weaponry of the breastplate when he talked about the righteousness that we need to put on is that the breastplate covered the core of a person's body. Breastplates in those days, in biblical times, New Testament times, might be made in a variety of different ways. You might have different layers of cloth or skin that were glued together and fitted to your body. They might be covered over the top with a layer of metal for extra reinforcement. Typically, they would go on the front and the back. So, as cool as it is to read Pilgrim's Progress and have him emphasize how the breastplate was only on the front so that Christian could never run away from Apollyon, he had to stay fighting him and facing him. That's not actually the way a breastplate in those days was made. Usually it covered front and back. And I think Paul would have delighted in this, to say, God, the righteousness which God gives you is going to cover you front and back, even when you find yourself on the run a little bit. So the breastplate covered the core of a person's body, just as righteousness needs to cover the core of our identity. Knowing that we are righteous in Christ needs to cover us and dominate everything about how we see ourselves. Because this is what makes us worshipers of God. Now, I've been sharing those thoughts about shame as the opposite of knowing we are righteous. Technically, the opposite of righteousness is guilt, where we actually do have something wrong. Shame is just our our feeling of something being wrong, and that can be accurate or inaccurate. Sometimes a person who feels ashamed doesn't actually have anything wrong at all. They just don't sense themselves to be presentable. It may or may not relate to an actual flaw. And so I just want us to realize we're never going to be able to fully live up to the standards of those around us. Please don't put the expectations or standards of people around you as your definition of whether you're righteous or not. Because we're all affected with sin, and so we're all going to invariably erect an unjust standard of each other. In some ways, this standard is going to be lower than it should be. And in some ways, this standard is going to be higher than it should be. What I mean by that is, in the areas that are important to us and we expect accomplishment in others, we're going to place the bar high. In many ways, higher than God does. For example, we're going to define effective parenting, perhaps, in an unrealistically high ideal that no one could possibly ever parent as many kids as they have to that standard. And yet they might feel ashamed because they're not living up to those expectations. And then simultaneously we might be giving a lower standard for someone than God does, excusing other sin in their lives because perhaps it complements sin in our lives or affirms sin in our lives. So you see how we can simultaneously be having in some ways a higher standard than God does, and in some ways a lower standard than God does at the same time. And so we will tempt each other toward all kinds of confused feelings of shame, confused understandings of their righteousness based on our own fickle standards. Oftentimes we evaluate righteousness based not on a person's character or practical Christ-likeness in their limited human nature, but rather we evaluate righteousness based on how they made me feel or how they made others feel. This is one of the cancers of our society, where we define righteousness not based on what God thinks of a person or what their character is, but how they made me feel and how they accepted me. Does that make sense? That is, if you really got after how our society defines righteousness nowadays, that's one of the key ways they define it, is you're righteous if you make me feel good, if you affirm who I want to be, which has so much of the time nothing to do with God's idea of true character and righteousness. And so, a couple of different admonitions there. Number one, be aware of when this is happening. It can be so hard to take a step back from the expectations of other people and ask, is this really what God expects of me? This is one of the reasons that your personal time with the Lord on a regular basis, a daily basis, is so important, because part of what needs to happen is in prayer with God and informed by His Word, you need to be asking, what is being expected of me that is more than what God expects? And then also asking, God, what are you expecting of me that maybe no one else is? Let me be guided by your understanding of righteousness, not by others. And then along with that, be careful about placing different expectations on those around you than what God has. Are you content with a child who's not quite as accomplished as you'd like them to be, but they're learning about Jesus and they're excited and they're growing? Are you able to delight in a spouse who, though they don't serve all your idols, but you're seeing Jesus in them? The same for so many of your other relationships in life. Friends, co-workers, are you more concerned that they look like Jesus or that they make your life comfortable? And so, we need the breastplate of righteousness. A man by the name of Josh Moody defines that breastplate of righteousness this way. He said, "It is a bravery and a righteous confidence that counteracts false judgmental legalism and immorality and is attained through putting on true Christ-centered righteousness." The breastplate of righteousness is a bravery and a righteous confidence that counteracts false judgmental legalism and immorality. That would be the standard that's too high, the standard that's too low. And is attained through putting on true Christ-centered righteousness. We need this kind of boldness. We need this breastplate of righteousness. And so, in order to understand it, let's just consider Scripture's teaching, first of all, about righteousness imputed. Righteousness imputed, or as I mentioned, other words possible, passive righteousness, positional righteousness, objective righteousness. This is the righteousness that every true believer in Jesus has been given to them, has had given to them 100% through faith in Jesus. You could not have any more of this righteousness than the moment you first believed. And we all desperately need this righteousness. I won't go there. If we had time, I would. But Romans chapter 1 is a vivid description of the natural unrighteousness in which this world lives, people doing all kinds of evil, and then trying to cover up their shame before God by all kinds of perversion or twisting their ideas of what are right and wrong. So when we talk about righteousness imputed, what we are first of all acknowledging is that there is none who is truly righteous before God. No, not one. None of us even comes close to being able to stand before God and be accepted before Him and meet the standard of His examination by the lives that we would live in our own strength. We should all, naturally, left to ourselves, be inexplicably ashamed before God. Because He is highly and holy and lifted up, if we are anything but. And God has made us with a conscience that recognizes this guilt before God, in which we are all naturally born, which we all bear until trusting in Jesus. This is our natural condition. Infinitely guilty before God. So guilty that a death sentence, an eternal death sentence of conscious torment beyond what we can imagine is the only just solution or satisfaction, which means that we could never satisfy. We could never make right how far short we have fallen of God's standard. we are all heinously unrighteous in and of ourselves. The wages of sin is death. And it's because of recognizing this that we're so prone to, I think that so many people are so prone to receiving or believing that sense of shame that comes from other people. What I mean is, a person who knows because of their conscience, which is a gift from God, it's meant to orient us toward Him, a person who knows that they should feel ashamed before God is going to project that shame onto other people. And so they're going to feel ashamed before all kinds of other people, whether they should be or not, whether the thing that they feel ashamed of is really worth being ashamed of or not, because deep within them, what hasn't been dealt with is my rightful guilt and the resulting shame before God. But so many people who lived in that feeling of shame before others, when their eyes finally became fixed on Jesus, the one who gives us His righteousness, found that the shame that they felt before others could begin to slip away and let go, because the real problem had been dealt with. So how was that problem dealt with? Well, it was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And we could go to, the whole Old Testament is setting the stage for one to come and deal with our guilt. I'm just going to look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. It's going to come from the family line of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So this passage is looking forward to a human being who would finally come, who was actually personally righteous, and actually then looked at everyone else with perfect justice, and is able to deal with everyone without partiality. That is Jesus. Part of the reason he can be a just judge is that he's not afflicted by any injustice of his own, marring his perspective of what is right or wrong, like happens with us. And so his just judgments are always just and right, and his perfect record of righteousness could be provided to us, to be imputed to us, credited to us legally by faith. John Calvin put it this way: the Son of God, though spotlessly pure, took upon himself the ignominy, I'm not even sure how to pronounce that word, and shame of our sin, and in return clothed us with his purity. What he's saying is that Christ took the wretchedness. Ignominy is like having no name, having no good identity. He took that and the shame of our sin, and in return clothed us with his purity. And so we must see ourselves not based upon our own failures and sins and shortcomings, which are many. Instead, we must constantly, daily be reminded, moment by moment reminded, that the perspective of the one whose perspective really matters, the only perspective that ultimately matters, is not based on me in any given moment or at any point in the past or at any point in the future, but is based on the perfect beginning to end, eternity past to eternity future, righteousness of the Son of God. As one man put it, one of the great onslaughts of the evil one is to try to get us to look at ourselves rather than to look at Christ. And so this is one of the schemes of Satan that the breastplate of righteousness is going to thwart. Satan is going to want to get us to see ourselves based on our own completely unacceptable record before God. Or perhaps he might want to get us to focus on things that we could imagine to be acceptable that really aren't. But our eyes need to be continually turned to Jesus for our identity. William Googe, a minister in London in the late 1500s, early 1600s, exhorts us this way. When I look upon myself, I see nothing but emptiness and weakness. But when I look upon Christ, I see nothing but fullness and sufficiency. And so our eyes must be turned to Jesus. Satan is going to be accusing us and saying, you're a sinner, so you need to avoid God until you can make yourself more presentable. And at the same time, that's going to compound into avoiding other people as well. Most importantly, we'll avoid God, and it shows up in our relationships with other people. But God's promises say, you're a sinner, so you must come to me. You see how Satan gets it so backwards? He says, you're a sinner, so you must avoid God. But God's promises say, you're a sinner, so you must come to me. That's what an understanding of imputed righteousness does for us. That's how it clothes us and arms us. Is it convinces us that our response to our sinfulness must be to come to God. So says B.B. Warfield, there is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development. That's pretty comprehensive. There is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot be accepted at all. This is not only true of us when we believe. This is just as true after we've believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to Him or to God through Him ever after. No matter what our attainments in Christian graces or our achievements in behavior may be, it is always on His blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. So we don't base our confidence before God and ultimately then before others as well on what we've done or even on how we're feeling. There are going to be days when when your feelings about who you are as a person don't even come close to matching up with the reality of what God is doing in you and how you should be feeling. That can go both ways. Sometimes we feel way better than we should. But what we trust in is not how we're feeling, but Jesus. That's what the line of that song says. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. It's talking about feeling. I dare not trust the sweetest feeling. I don't trust in our feelings of how we're doing, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. All the time. Philippians 3:8-9. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's the battle cry of the Christian. So righteousness is needed, and delightfully righteousness is imputed through Jesus. But God doesn't stop with just forgiving us. He then begins to work on us so that the righteousness of our Savior begins to show up in us. I love the imagery of Scripture that talks about being born again or having God's seed put in us. It's like his DNA has now been put in us, and so we grow to have the characteristics of our Father in heaven. This is righteousness imparted. Sinclair Ferguson, we are now the recipients of an irrevocable righteousness in Christ, which in turn leads to a growth in righteousness in ourselves. We are now the recipients of an irrevocable righteousness in Christ, which in turn leads to a growth in righteousness ourselves. But the one precedes the other. The righteousness must be imputed before it can be imparted. We must receive it passively before we then can actively grow in it. But we must pursue it. We must pursue growing in Christ-like righteousness. Preparation for spiritual battle requires a full commitment to holistic righteousness. If we're going to be prepared for the onslaughts of Satan, who would love to accuse us before God, if we're going to be ready to stand firm, we must not take our practical, imparted righteousness lightly. Instead, we must zealously pursue growing in good works. Because God has designed that this is how we are assured of our salvation. The work that God does in us when he imputes righteousness to us and we are born again will then bear fruit. And so Ephesians 4, verses 23 and 24 said this: be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Which implies that there are false ideas of righteousness and holiness by which we could be distracted. And it seems that what Paul was probably confronting, both in the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians, who both of those letters were circulated to a group of churches in that same valley there in Asia, they were confronting false teachings that would, on the one hand, base righteousness on am I keeping all these extra legalistic rules? Or on the other hand, that would minimize the importance of really changing and growing at all, and instead would just put the focus on having a mystical spiritual experience and how I feel. Both of those extreme ditches are confronted by truly understanding righteousness, by truly putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And so Paul said in Ephesians 5, 8 through 10, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. It is the constant effort of the Christian to want to learn more of what actions in the Christian life reflect God's righteousness and holiness, and then we want to live like them. And if we do this, we will have, if this is happening in our lives, then it serves as ammunition. It serves as part of that breastplate of righteousness to thwart off Satan's attacks. So the way that this breastplate of righteousness protects us is, number one, Satan hurls his accusations. You should be ashamed by the wretched person that you are. And we say, no, I have an imputed righteousness. I am who I am at my core is forgiven through Jesus. But that's not the only way it's supposed to work. Also, he'll throw his accusations at us and we'll say, yes, I have failed in that way, in that area. But compared to how I was failing 5 years ago, I can see that I am God's. Does that make sense? And so our practical righteousness serves to fend off Satan's attacks as well. 1 John 1, verses 6 to 7. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us, or continues to be cleansing us from all sin. So pursuing righteousness and growing into it is meant to be a positive spiral that just grows upward. Our enthusiasm for what God is doing in us gives us more boldness in following him, which fuels our energy for more pursuit of righteousness, and so on. And increasingly, the darts of accusation that Satan will throw at us, sometimes in the form of feelings of accusation from other people, oftentimes we'll increasingly just be able to bounce off. 1 John 2, 28 to 29. And now, little children, abide in him, Jesus, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And so part of your confidence that you really are God's child is, I've seen a practice of righteousness in myself. Not perfect, but growing. We could go on and on through an awful lot of passages in 1 John, because that's really the whole point of 1 John. I'd encourage you maybe just to read through that letter. It doesn't take very long. And in that letter, John is arguing. He's basically setting up a three-legged stool that we can firmly rest on if there's doubts about whether we're really God's. Number one, do I believe the truth about who Jesus is? Second of all, has this changed how I am living in my own character? Thirdly, is this changing how I relate to other people in a loving way? And that's our assurance. One more passage from 1 John, though. 1 John 3, 8 through 10. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So an ongoing carelessness toward sin, a lack of growth in practical righteousness, is an argument that you don't belong to Jesus because he came to destroy the works of the devil in somebody. First John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. I just want to close by dwelling on verse 9 there a little bit. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Perhaps you've noticed this to be your experience. Because what we're trying to talk about here with imparted righteousness is not that our confidence in being saved and having a good breastplate put on is based on having become perfect. Scripture is clear, even in 1 John, he's very clear. I'm not trying to give you the idea that you're going to be perfect and never sin. But your relationship with sin is going to change. You won't be able to be comfortable in it. When you become aware of it, it will be distasteful to you. You won't be able to delight in it or rest in it like you used to be able to. So that's the experience. I'm wondering, you resonate with me in this? Even when there are areas of sin that you've become aware of, you can't be content with them. You can't take delight in them. I mean, maybe for a moment Satan convinces you that, or your own flesh just convinces you this would be a satisfying thing. But it never is. Not like it might have been before. This is because of how gloriously God gives righteousness to us. He does not only give us a record of righteousness. He gives us in our inner being a natural hunger for righteousness. Jesus' righteousness begins to take root and become who we are. And then it shows up on the outside. It shows up in how we delight to do things that people who don't know the Lord couldn't possibly delight in. And how we can no longer delight in things that we otherwise would have. Because God is working out his righteousness in us. Preparation for spiritual battle requires full commitment to holistic righteousness. So our God, thank you for how you save. Thank you for how you change us from the inside out. Thank you for how you change us based on your initiative, not our own. Thank you for how you change us by, first of all, giving us all the righteousness we could ever need standing before your throne, and then beginning to grow in us practically a life of that kind of righteousness. Guard us from being unduly overwhelmed as we're aware of the sin that remains in us. And guard us from being unduly casual and accepting the sin that remains in us. Instead, cause us to delight in growth and righteousness. Give us the same kind of patience with others and with ourselves in this process that you have with us. And at the same time, give us the same kind of zeal for our holiness that you have for our holiness.
Guard us from setting up distracting standards for others or for ourselves that ultimately flow out of losing sight of how you have satisfied your own standard for us. Let us be a people who are marked by great joy in imputed righteousness and constant growth in imparted righteousness. For your glory, for our eternal happiness. Amen.